We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we thank you for enabling us to begin a study this morning of perhaps the most precious book that you've given us in Holy Writ. We pray that you be with us as we move through it verse by verse and chapter by chapter, and pray that you open the treasures which are hidden in it to us and prepare our hearts and make them receptive to the tremendous comfort which you have here for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to begin by welcoming those of you who are worshiping with us live by the speakerphones, and also those who will be receiving CDs of the sermons in the coming weeks. A service this morning is coming from our home here in the outskirts of beautiful Coon Valley, Wisconsin. And we'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with us here to the Book of Song of Solomon. Actually, we're not going to be looking at any particular verse this morning. We're going to have kind of an overview of the whole book. I don't expect you to read through it at this point. But we're going to use the same approach that we did some 6 years ago when we began our study of the book of Hebrews. And perhaps you've noticed that the picture on the cover of the bulletin is the same one that we had there, looking ahead down the road. We all know and agree here at Water of Life that the book called the Song of Solomon is inspired by the Holy Spirit. Every word of it, every letter of it. But from the human side of things, the Holy Spirit used Solomon as an instrument. We know quite a bit about Solomon. The Lord God, in the beginning, gave him, beginning of his kingship, gave him really what it amounted to, a blank check. Signed it and told Solomon, fill it in with whatever you want. Whatever you desire, I will give it to you. And Solomon asked for wisdom. God gave it to him. But along with wisdom, he also gave him what he had not asked for, great wealth and fame. And so we read concerning Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 4, I'm beginning at verse 29. And God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding exceeding much, and largeness of heart, even as the sand that is on the seashore. And Solomon's wisdom excelled all the wisdom of the children of the east country, and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all men, than Ethan the Ezrahite, and Heman, and Chalcol, and Darda, the sons of Mahal, and his fame was in all nations round about. So these names, which of them have you heard of? Ethan the Ezrahite, Heman, Chalcol, Darda? They're gone. But the name of Solomon still remains. Most of us have heard this name. God gave him wisdom, and the first test he had of his wisdom had to do with a little child. Two mothers came to him, one holding a dead child, the other holding a live one. And they were living in the middle of the famine. And the one holding the dead child said, you know, we made an agreement that we would kill this woman's child first, and kill my child first and eat it, and then the next day we would kill her child and eat it. And so we killed my child as we agreed, but now she doesn't want to kill her child. And the other woman said, no, the live child is mine. The dead one is hers. And Solomon had to decide. And so he gave a command. Take a sword and cut the live child in two. Give half to each mother. And the one mother said, "Good, that's a wise judgment. Let it be done." And the other mother said, "No. Let the child live and give it to her." And Solomon knew immediately who the mother of the live child was. He had wisdom. And it was worldwide. And he spake 3,000 proverbs. And his songs were 1,005. And he spake of trees, from the cedar tree that is in Lebanon, even unto the hyssop that springeth out of the wall. He spake also of beasts and of fowl and of creeping things and of fish. And there came of all people to hear the wisdom of Solomon, from all kings of the earth which had heard of his wisdom. And we know about the Queen of Sheba, who left her kingdom from the uttermost parts of the earth to come to hear Solomon. Perhaps with the exception of Adam, and of course, the Son of God who became man, Solomon may have been the wisest man in the whole world. What's of special interest to us right now is the fact that Solomon wrote 1,005 songs. And of these songs, 1,004 of them have passed away. We have none of them, except we have one. And this one is the cream of the crop. The book Song of Solomon is also called the Song of Songs. We could, I believe, perhaps say that this book, which you and I are about to begin to study, is the most precious book of all Scripture. And we certainly hope that this becomes evident as we study it. It is also, perhaps, at least in my opinion, the most difficult book of Holy Writ to understand. I believe Hebrews is number 2 on the list. We prayed for the Holy Spirit to guide us through that book, and now we're going to pray for the same thing here as we approach the book, the Song of Solomon, or the Song of Songs. Solomon was a type of Jesus Christ, as was David, his father, but in different ways. David was a type of Christ in his humility. He was a man of war. One enemy after another he had to put down. For 40 years of his reign, he fought. Solomon is a type of Christ in all of his glory. Solomon was a man of peace. There wasn't one battle that he fought during the whole 40 years of his kingship. It was perhaps the most blessed time on the face of the earth up to that point. Gold and silver were common in the land. It prospered. It was a blessed, blessed time. So Solomon was the human instrument that the Holy Spirit used to write the book which we are about to study. We've got to remember right from the beginning that the book of Solomon is an allegory. It is not a type. A type of Christ is historical. Joseph was a type of Christ. Isaac was a type of Christ also. And these were real men, and they lived real lives. And the Bible tells us some of their history. They were types. But the Song of Solomon is not a type. It's an allegory. And the New Testament equivalent, in my opinion, would be a parable. So let's remember that. We could perhaps call the Song of Solomon an Old Testament parable. That's what it is. And this is worth looking into. The Son of God taught in parables. And there was a time when the change was made in his preaching, and it was very evident. I'm in Matthew chapter 13. The same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside. And great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. So you have here the picture of the Son of God preaching to a multitude that numbered in the hundreds of thousands. And they're all standing on the seashore, and he's sitting in the boat and preaching to them. And he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, Behold, the sower went forth to sow. And when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. Some fell upon stony places where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprang up, because they had no deepness of soil. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. But others fell upon good ground and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. And then the Son of God said this, Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Well, then evidently there was a parting of the ways, and the multitudes went away, and the disciples came to Jesus in private, and they had a question to fire at him, because they had noticed a difference in his preaching, and they called him on it. And the disciples came and said unto him, Why speakest thou unto them in parables? Why are you doing this? Why have you changed your way of preaching? And the answer which Jesus gave is both interesting and instructive. And by the way, it's greatly misunderstood. I can clearly remember being taught when I was little that Jesus spoke in parables to make things easier to understand. Well, that's not the way it unfolded. Jesus answered and said unto them, You know, why are you speaking in this way in parables? Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that which he hath. When it comes to an understanding of the Word of God, the way it ends up, it's either rags or riches. To the ones who have been given an understanding of it, they get more and more and more and more. And they're fabulously wealthy. For those who have but little, from them is taken away even that which it seemed that they had, and they end up with nothing. Son of God again, Therefore I speak unto them in parables, because they seeing, see not, and hearing, they hear not, neither do they understand. And whose fault is that? It's their own. God gave them eyes, but they refused to see. God gave them ears, but they refused to hear. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, By hearing ye shall hear and not understand, and seeing ye shall see and not perceive. This is God's judgment on them because they had previously rejected. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed. They did it, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you, that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear and have not heard them. I don't know what the multitudes went away with, probably not much more than one time there was a farmer that sowed a lot of seed, but he didn't reap a very big harvest from it. But the disciples got a lot more than that because Christ explained it to them. They came to him and he explained it to them. There was a spiritual meaning to all of this. What can we expect from a study of the book of the Song of Solomon? Well, for one thing, this is our book. It belongs to God's elect, not to the heathen. And the heathen can read this same book and grossly misunderstand it and slander it and look upon it as a dirty, filthy story and marvel that it's even in Scripture because they have eyes that cannot see and ears that cannot hear. For a child of God, this is the most precious book in all Holy Writ. All Scripture, we are sure, is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the child of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. But the fact of the matter is that there are some things dark and difficult to be understood, which those that are unlearned and unstable twist and wrest to their own destruction. From ancient times, it was always agreed among the Old Testament people and the New that the Song of Solomon or the Song of Songs belongs in Holy Writ. It was inspired by the Holy Spirit, and we should study it. It must be confessed that if we first look at it kind of quickly, we must relate to what the eunuch said when he was asked, "Understandest thou what thou readest?" And he answered, "How can I, except some man shall guide me?" Well, can you and I understand this book? The answer is, not unless we're guided by someone. And the someone is the Holy Spirit. The books of history and Scripture and the books of prophecy are pretty much like one another. But this Song of Solomon's is very much unlike anything else. It certainly is unlike the songs of Solomon's father David. There is no reference to the name of God in it. I don't believe it's ever quoted in the New Testament. We find no expressions of natural religion or devotion or prayers in it. It's not introduced by a vision. In fact, the book begins in a mysterious, mysterious way. And you wonder why. It seems very difficult to understand, and it is, unless we have a guide. And for some, it's going to be the savor of death unto death, and for others, it's going to be the savor of life unto life. The book is so difficult that, according to Jewish tradition, they didn't allow anybody to read it until they had reached at least the age of 30 years. For fear that it would be misunderstood. The other part of the story is this, that the light is going to shine brighter here, in my opinion, than you find anywhere else in all Holy Writ. It's the same light, but it's just going to shine brighter, brighter and brighter and brighter. It's an allegory, we got to remember that. It's not a historical account. It's a parable, the equivalent of the New Testament parable. Again, unable to be understood by the children of the devil, but very clear to the children of God. It is a wedding song. That's what it is. And it points toward the final day of earth history as we know it, when the Son of God is going to take his bride, the church. It's the most exalted book in all Holy Writ. We should remember also that in Scripture, the love of the world is spoken of as spiritual adultery. Remember that too. Okay, we look at the setting. Solomon was a human writer from that side of things of the book of Proverbs. And the book of Proverbs, which we are beginning a study of in our Bible study right after the service, the book of Proverbs is a loving book written by a father to his dear child. Human writer was Solomon, the wise man Solomon. He also wrote Ecclesiastes. That comes right after Proverbs. And Ecclesiastes is a very valuable book to us because it shows the futility of living for this world without Jesus Christ. And Solomon sadly wrote from very bitter experience. He went off the deep end. He had wealth, he had health, and he had wisdom. And if there ever was a man who could live life to the full, as far as the world is concerned, it was Solomon. And he did. He did. He tried it all. And he ended up this way. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. 5 times in one verse, the thought of vanity or vanities occurs. And the conclusion, what profit hath a man of all his labor, which he taketh under the sun? It's all worthless. That's life under the sun. Life without Jesus Christ. That's the way it ends up. One of the greatest lies the devil has spread into the world is that money makes you happy. And the more wealth you have, the happier you are going to be. Not true. Not true. He tried that game against the Son of God on the Mount of Temptation. Showed him all the glories of all the kingdoms of the world and said, all these things will I give you because I have the power to do it. All these things will I give you if you just bow down and worship me. Do it the easy way. You don't have to die on the cross. And the Son of God refused to take the bait. Get thee behind me, Satan. What the book of Ecclesiastes tells us is that the whole world is a great and terrible wilderness. It is a very, very dangerous place. And sometimes the danger is carefully camouflaged. 2 times in Deuteronomy, the description of the world is given. First is chapter 1, verse 19. When we departed from Horeb, we went through all that great and terrible wilderness, which ye saw by the way of the mountain of the Amorites, as the Lord our God commanded us, and we came to Kadesh Barnea. Kadesh Barnea was the moment of decision. The Lord God led them through that great and terrible wilderness toward the land of milk and honey that he'd promised them. And he brought them to Kadesh Barnea and he said, now go in and take the land. Moses sent 12 spies into the land. They came back. 10 of them said, that land is a terrible land. It eateth up the inhabitants thereof. There are plagues in it. There are giants there. And the cities are powerful cities, and their walls reach up to heaven, and these giants are living there, and we're like grasshoppers in there, so we can't take it. That's what 10 of them said. 2 of them said, Joshua and Caleb said, The Lord God's going to give us the land. We can do it. He'll give it to us. Let's go. The people listened to the ten. And God said, okay, you'd better watch out what you wish for because you just might get it. You don't want to go in? Turn back. So they turned back and they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. And during that time, every single fighting man from 20 years old and upward, every single one of them perished in the great and terrible wilderness, except for Joshua and Caleb. They all died out there. That's how dangerous a place it was. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 15 and 16. Who led thee through that great and terrible wilderness, wherein were fiery serpents and scorpions and drought, where there was no water? God led you through that. Well, who's he talking to? He's talking to the children. The ones who yelled and complained to God, you brought us out here so their wives and children are going to perish. Well, no, they perished, but the children didn't. And God kept them through that. Well, there was no water. Good description of hell, too. Who brought thee forth water out of the rock of flint, who fed thee in the wilderness with manna, which thy fathers knew not, and they don't like it either. We want the onion and garlics and leeks that we had down in Egypt. We don't want this manna. But it was bread from heaven. It's a symbol of the word of God. They didn't want that. So anyway, now come after the book of Ecclesiastes, where vanity, vanity, said the preacher, vanity, vanity, is all vanity. Now comes the Song of Solomon. And the picture is this, that the book of the Song of Solomon covers all of earth history. And there are millions and millions and millions of people that walk in to the wilderness, that great and terrible wilderness, wherein were fiery serpents and scorpions and drought, where there was no water. And only two people come out. All the rest perish. Two people make it through. The first one is mentioned in Song of Solomon, chapter 3, verse 6. The question, who is this that cometh out of the wilderness like pillars of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense and all powders of the merchant? Behold his bed, which is Solomon's. 70 valiant men are about it, the valiant of Israel. Now, Solomon is a type of Jesus Christ, and he is the first one to walk out of the great and terrible wilderness. The second one to come out is mentioned in chapter 8, verse 5. Who is this that cometh up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? And that's the bride of Christ. These are the only two that make it through. All the rest perish. The only two that make it are Jesus Christ and his bride. They make it. Everybody else perishes. As we move through this book, there are different parties that appear on the stage, if we can put it that way. I have found 10. There may be more. I'm not positive about it. I found 10. Number one, the bridegroom, and that's Jesus Christ. And number two is, of course, his bride, the church. There is an unseen person that is every bit as important as Jesus Christ, though, and that person is the Holy Spirit. And when we look at the bride and what she says and how she relates to her bridegroom, we see the Holy Spirit at work. So this is the book of the Holy Spirit. It's a book of Jesus Christ who says, all power is given to me in heaven and on earth. And he's ruling in heaven right now and on earth. It's his book. And it's also the book of the Holy Spirit who prepares the bride for the Son of God and brings her to him and leads her out of the wilderness. So he's the unseen person in all this. But his work is going to be seen in the bride. So she's number two. Number three, there are watchmen. Number four, there are daughters of Jerusalem. Number five, there are 70 queens. Number six, there are 70 concubines. Number seven, there are the daughters. Number eight, there is the mother. Number nine, there are companions. And number 10, there are shepherds. These are the ones we're going to be looking at, some of them very mysterious, all of them very mysterious. And the question is, are they friends to the bridegroom and the bride, or are they foes? That's the key thing. And there will be some surprising answers. Right away, let's come to this. There will be no new doctrines to be found in the Song of Solomon. Every doctrine that's there is found clearly and sometimes a lot more plainly in other parts of the Bible. All the doctrines will be here, but no new doctrines. But the light will be shining more brightly. It's the same light, but it's going to be shining much more brightly. It's going to shine in a bright way that we can't begin to even imagine it. And we're not even going to pretend that we're going to understand every verse of it. There are some things here we're not going to understand until Jesus Christ comes back. But we are going to profit greatly from it. We're not going to come away empty. There are finally, this thought, we're going to have to learn, if we're going to understand this book, we're going to have to learn different terminology. And we're going to have to struggle to find out how the Holy Spirit writes. And we're going to do this by the same way we studied the book of Hebrews. We're going to be looking at word study. And we're going to be getting out our concordance, and we're going to be looking these words up and understanding what they mean by looking at how the Holy Spirit uses them in other places of Scripture that are more easily understood. It's called word study. And that's going to be the key that opens these doors for us. The same thing is kind of true in a lot of things in this world. If you want to be an artist, you're going to have to learn a lot of different terminology about mixing paints and this and that and colors and every other thing that others of us don't understand, but you're going to have to if you're going to be a good artist. Or if you're going to be sewing things, you're going to have to learn terminology about the sewing world if you want to be a good sewer that most of the of us don't understand. If you want to understand football, you're going to have to learn different terminology than what the common people understand. They can get a little bit out of it, but you got to learn different terminology if you want to dig deeply into something. And that's exactly the way it is with the Song of Solomon. What does the Holy Spirit mean when he compares the bride to one of the horses in Pharaoh's chariots? What does he mean by that? Comparing her to a horse? Yeah. One of the key things to remember, and I'm not going to get into this right now, I'm going to close, but Psalm 45 is going to be a very precious psalm because it mirrors what we have in the book of the Song of Solomon. Remember that. Psalm 45. We will be referring to it very often. But to kind of close the sermon, this is what I want you to remember as we, with fear and trembling, start a study of this very difficult book. There are two rules to follow. And rule number one is this. We always begin our study of this book with a prayer for the guidance of the Holy Spirit to guide us, to reveal the treasures which is hidden in it to us, and to give us hearts that receive this truth. That's rule number one. And rule number two is this. Never, ever, ever forget rule number one.